Turn with me to 1 Peter to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses together. 2 Sundays ago I said I wanted to give you three things to remember. Remember the need for a holy life. Remember the infinite cost of our redemption. And remember today what God has made us to be. 1 Peter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to the reading of this word. In our first study, we began in 1 Peter, remember the need for a holy life. The child of God today has got so many privileges. The child of God has got a wonderful hope in Christ for the future, a wonderful home in heaven. And until we get there, God has promised he's going to be with us every step of the way. And we've been singing this morning, Be Thou My Vision. But because we're God's children and on our way home to heaven, there's the need for a holy life. And that, of course, comes to us with such force that we need to think about the believer's conduct and the believer's character. Our last study in 1 Peter 1, remember the infinite cost of our redemption. Peter said to them, look, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You're redeemed with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave us three pictures in that wonderful passage, or what we might call three important doctrines, the thought of redemption, revelation, and resurrection. Time permitted us only to think about redemption. But beloved, today remember this. You and I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Peter says, a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world. How we ought to rejoice in that. Saved from the power of sin and its awful destruction. Delivered from Satan's dominion. We've been purchased at tremendous cost. And today we're numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. Blood bought, heaven bound. We ought never to forget that. But here we come in the last of these three studies to 1 Peter 2. Remember what God has made us to be. Let me put this in context, because if you just keep your Bible open for a moment, I'll very quickly bring our way down to verse 9, because this is the context of the verses. Peter has been giving them some incentives for daily living. He wants them to deal with their negative attitudes, and if you look at those attitudes, you'll see them described in verse 1, and sadly, that list can be seen today in so many local churches. Peter says, look, deal with the negative attitude and take heed to your spiritual development, because there are some things in life that hinder our progress as Christians. They need to be discarded. In fact, some of them need to be eradicated altogether, that we might thrive spiritually and so that we might grow up in Jesus Christ. After all, it's from him that we draw our life. Peter says he's a living stone, the chief cornerstone. He's a chosen stone, and he's a precious stone. And then here's what Peter says in verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that statement opens up a number of important things. We who are saved by the grace of God are building blocks in a great spiritual building. We are a community of believers who are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Not lip service, not just to do things because we always do them. The responsibility of a community of believers, Peter says, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And he says, we're priests unto God, therefore, we ought to be different from those around us who know not Christ. Then he comes to this great statement we're going to concentrate on in verse 9. Listen to this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he follows that up with this. He says, therefore, beloved, I beg you, I urge you, I implore you, in the light of what you are, to remember us sojourners and pilgrims, that you're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your own conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak about you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's two things that will help us remember what God has made us to be. Here's the first one. Who we really are. Who we really are. I have a brother who's keenly interested in our ancestry. Since he has learned to use a computer, which has taken him a long, long time, he has this keen interest to find out who he is and who we are and where we have come from. And he's going out to aunts and uncles and far out relationships to inquire about certain people who he thinks might be in our family line. Personally, I think he's far better leaving it alone. But that's the way it is. You and I today have no need to run to computers to find out who we are. The Word of God makes it very clear here who you and I are today. In fact, Peter uses four different terms to describe us as the people of God. Number one, we are a chosen generation. Number two, We are a royal priesthood. Number three, we are a holy nation. And number four, we are His own special people. Or as the AV says, we are a peculiar people. Now, let's look at those four things briefly as time permits. Here's the first one. We are a chosen generation. That simply means today that you and I are the chosen of God. We are His very own elect people. The description Peter uses here of the church is the same as the description God gave of Israel in Exodus 19 and also in Deuteronomy 7, because Deuteronomy 7, 6 says this, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth." Now that tells me immediately, amongst other things, that Israel were a very privileged people. God says, "I have chosen you to be a special people unto Myself above and beyond all the people that are on the face of the earth." Now, you and I know that God had chosen them on the basis of His grace. They were not a great nation, for in fact, Scripture tells us, they were the very least of all the nations at that time. But God chose them on the basis of His grace. And they were His. Unfortunately, they would later prove to be a disobedient people, and God was going to have to deal with them. And we know, because Scripture records for us, there were periods when God had to chasten them, and they found themselves in exile, and they had to be brought back again. But they were His people. Disobedient or not, they were His people. He never stopped loving them. Nor, in my opinion, has He yet finished with them as a nation. But Peter says here that, like Israel, we too are a chosen people. And God wants us to be today in the world in which we live. God wants us to be what Israel should have been amongst the nations of the world at that time. We're a chosen people. Like Israel, God has chosen us on the basis of His grace. We're God's elect people, His own special purchase. And we don't need to go back again to last Sunday morning to see something of the cost of our redemption. We are His today because there was one who was willing to die in our stead, one who shed His own precious blood to bring us into the family of God. We're His and chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. Now, I know there's much discussion and debate today amongst Christians about the doctrine of election, but Scripture speaks about it. And while you and I might get confused at times about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we ought to rejoice this morning, whatever our understanding, that we are God's chosen people. The hymn writer encourages us to worship the Lord with these words. He says, "Stand up and bless the Lord, you people of His choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice." And if you're a child of God today, or claim to be, and you cannot praise the Lord for His grace in your life, there's something wrong in your walk with God. Doctrines like this should bring us to our knees in gratitude, but they should lift our hearts to the throne in worship and in praise. We are a chosen generation, God's elect people. Here's the second thing. We are a royal priesthood. Of course, that picture is taken from the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see as Israel developed as a nation that God clearly defined for them the priesthood. And of course, He also defined for them the role and responsibility of the high priest. There are many things we could say about the high priest today. We won't, but we'll say this. That the people were represented by the high priest. And he stood between them as a people and God. And we know because we read of it in the Word of God that he alone could enter the holiest of holies, and that was annually on the Day of Atonement. The others couldn't come. They stood outside. But the priest on that one occasion each year was able to come and enter the holiest place of all. And there he could represent the people in God's presence. Do you know, beloved, thanks be to God today that because of Christ's death and by means of the rent veil, we can come to God at any time and under any circumstances. Of course, we're told how to approach him. How we worship God is clearly defined in Scripture. But we can come to him at any time. We're a royal priesthood. Our Savior is the royal priest. We have access, and I mean immediate access, into God's presence. And we can come to him and pray for ourselves and intercede on behalf of others. You see, one of the differences between the Old Testament period and this age in which we live is this. God's people of old had a priesthood. God's people today are a priesthood. Hallelujah for that. You see, you don't need a pastor to come to pray. You don't need a priest to pray for you. If you're a child of God, you have every right to come to God and to stand in his holy presence. You're his redeemed child. You're part of his family. He gives you an invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace, and you can do that because there is one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. He's your Savior today. He died to save you. He was buried and rose again, ascended to heaven. He lives in the power of an endless life, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Every one of us, and I mean every one of us, have the right to approach God's throne of grace. You say to me, but Pastor, listen, I feel so unworthy of that privilege. I understand that, so do I. But Pastor, if I come to pray and I come to God, at times I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to say. Well, the Holy Spirit knows exactly. You just come and tell him as it is. You just come to him by way of invitation and come by this rent veil into the presence of God and just make your wants and wishes known to him. Young people, I encourage you as you grow spiritually and feed on the Word of God and seek to get to know God that you try to make that a daily practice in your life. Come apart and come alone and come into God's presence and spend time with him. Is it any wonder that we love to sing these words before the throne of God above? I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. We can come and minister as holy priests. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Here's the third thing. We are a holy nation. This phrase again finds its roots in the Old Testament scriptures because remember that when God, on the basis of grace, brought this people to himself, he said to them, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. You know what I love about this? That in the day, and I'm sure it was no different then than what it is now, God declared his own holiness as the standard for his people. God declared it. You see, we have our own standards of holiness. There are too many Christians today with a holier-than-thou attitude against everybody else. Don't worry about the Lord. Look at me. No, no, no. Holiness is not in any way defined by my life or yours. God has declared his own holiness. And in declaring his own holiness, he wants his people to be holy too. And their standard is his. God's people in those days were to obey his rules and regulations so that it would lead not just to unbroken fellowship in their own walk with God, but also to the well-being of their society. And sometimes we forget that. And as it is for them, so too it is for us. Beloved, you and I are living in an ever-changing society. And let's be honest. God's rules and regulations no longer seem to matter. No longer seem to matter. And while you and I go on to discuss and debate the great issues that matter nothing in eternity, all around us today, they're discussing marriage. They're discussing the right or wrongs of homosexuality, and the big issues that are going to govern the thinking of the people in our world today that will impact the lives of our children and young people in days to come. Those are the real issues. And whatever society says, this ever-changing society in which we live, you and I as Christians are to live still by God's rules and regulations. They still matter. They matter to him, and they should matter to us. And even though we're part of a nation that is spiritually decaying, you and I are not to be hindered and tainted by the world in which we live. We're to strive for a life of holiness. That's something that we sometimes don't treat too seriously. And we've already been this way in a previous study, so I won't go to dwell on this, but I will say this. God in his grace has chosen us as his own special people. He expects us to be different from the world in which we live. He expects us to be a holy people. He expects us to be people whose standards are different. He expects us to have a conduct and character that sets us apart from others. And he expects us to live in such a way that our lives will have an impact on an unholy world. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Then it seems to me that Peter just seems to bring all of this to a tremendous climax, and he says this: we are his own special people. Yes, the AV uses the word a peculiar people. Maybe some of us are peculiar for all the wrong reasons. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. We use the word peculiar. He's very peculiar, you know. That means he's odd or strange. That's not what Peter has in his mind. That's not what the word means. What it means is this: a people who belong to God. His own special people. Do you know, beloved, there was a time when we were not the Lord's people. Why? Because we were strangers to grace and to God. We belonged to Satan. We lived according to the standards of the world. We were under condemnation, bound for the caverns of the damned. hopelessly, helplessly lost and could do nothing to save ourselves. That's where we were. Where are we today? His own special people. We're no longer strangers. We're the sons and daughters of God. We're no longer lost. We're heaven bound. We're the children of God. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and all that is His is ours. And we're a blood-bought people, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Is that how you see yourself today? Because that's how God sees us. His unique, prized possession. And if that doesn't warm your soul today, I don't know what will. Behold, what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be now called the sons of God. That's who we really are. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. But secondly, what God wants us to do. If we're the people of God, privilege brings responsibility. We've heard that often before, haven't we? And summing up what Peter says here, you'll note in verse 11 and 12 that he appeals for good and godly conduct because of who we are. Listen to this, beloved. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your own conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak about you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I have no doubts when he refers to them, beloved, I've no doubts that Peter, knowing the circumstances that they were living under great stress and persecution, speaks to them with a pastoral heart, with a real understanding of where they were at that time. He wanted them to know that God cared for them and that God understood what they were going through, but he wanted to encourage them that as the people of God, they knew how to live in an ungodly world. I think that's one of the things today that we have to consider. We're living in an ungodly world. How can I live in it? And how do I impact it? Wednesday night when our brother came and shared with us of the work in Hay Park, he said there's every danger that a church can become separated from the world that God has asked them to reach. How do you and I live in an ungodly world? Well, I think Peter exhorts these people in such a way that we can learn lessons from them. Here's three very quickly. Number one, they were to separate themselves from the world. Now, I know separation is a topic today thought to be irrelevant, and I know many people will say, well, look, we have to become like the world to win the world. I don't subscribe to that view. If you're going to win the world, you need to be different from them. Very different. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We must be careful we don't become so heavenly minded we're no earthly use. That's a tragedy. But we must be careful we don't become so worldly minded and worldly orientated that we lose our distinctiveness as Christians. Peter says, look, you're sojourners and pilgrims. The word could be translated as the word alien. These people were scattered abroad because of their faith. They're living in a strange land. They're living in a world that was foreign to them. But now they're in Christ. They belong to another realm. They're God's children. They're citizens of heaven. They're blood bought on their way to glory. And therefore their conduct must be different. You and I are only pilgrims and strangers here. Soon the world that knows us now will know us no more forever. And I think this church should understand that, because I just looked up the other day when Wolsey's funeral took place. I think I'm right in saying this, about 36 of our people have gone the same way in the last few years. Sojourners, pilgrims, not here to stay. But because we're a pardoned people, our purity of life should impact the world while we are still here. And if our lives don't impact the world, then there's something wrong. And as God's people, we're not talking about isolation. God has placed us here to be His witnesses. We're talking about separation. We have a message to bring to the world, but we have a testimony to maintain in the world. And we need to make sure we keep the balance, because people need to know we've been with Jesus. They were to separate themselves from the world. Here's the second thing. They were to abstain from sinful desires. Because not only should they have been concerned about the world, they were to look closely at their walk. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That word abstain is interesting. It means to constantly hold yourself back from something. Through the week, my wife made little buns, and when she was finished, there was a lot of chocolate left, so I went over, took the chocolate, and took a knife and spread it over the buns she'd already made. I put them in a box for myself. And sometimes five or six times that day, I went over, opened the box, and I took one of my produce out. When really I should have been abstaining. Saying no to something that wasn't really for my good. Beloved, we may be saved, but there's still an old man within us. There's a constant struggle, a continual pull towards sin. We have to fight it. We have to continually hold ourselves back from that desire to sin. Believe it or not, not everything's good for us. And many of our desires could easily lead us to a place we should never have been. And in the process, bring leanness to our soul spiritually. But what's Peter talking about when he uses the term fleshly lusts? Well, 1 Peter 4:3 explains this. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. If there weren't children present, I would explain that a little bit more. But I'll not, but I'll highlight two things. Two things that often raised their head throughout Israel's history was immorality and idolatry. And Peter says God's people must abstain from such things. They were to separate themselves from the world, abstain from sinful desires. Thirdly, they were to remember they were being watched. Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your own conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Listen to this. That when they speak about you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter uses the word Gentiles. We could say this morning, unsaved people. Because if these believers didn't live right and their character and conduct was wrong, they were a stumbling block to their unbelieving neighbors. And I asked myself the question, what do my unsaved neighbors think of me? Whenever they see Mr. and Mrs. Taylor heading out through their estate on a Sunday morning where they're getting on with the world and cutting their grass and hosing down the car and the children hosing each other and they've no thought of God, when they see Mr. and Mrs. T heading out the road with their Bibles under their arm, what do they think? What do they see? What do they assume? Because if you really want to know what kind of a testimony you have, don't ask anybody in the church. Go and ask the people that live beside you. Ask the families we reared. Ask the people we work with. And ask them what they saw. In Peter's day, the Christians were in a minority. They were often the subject of ridicule and persecution. They were treated as scapegoats by the world. They were slandered. And one way in which they could change the attitude of others was by staying true to the gospel and showing the people Christ. People who don't come to church might only have the opportunity of seeing Christ in us. And there's a growing number. People who have no thought of God or the gospel, they won't believe it really works if they look at us. And they see our temper and our tantrums. And if they see us cheating, or they just see us doing things that a Christian shouldn't do. We lost the right to speak to them. People need to know we've been with Jesus if they're going to treat our witnessing seriously. Peter says to these believers, look, this is who you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's own special people. Now go out and live in the world. And just don't tell them that. Show them by the way that you live that you're different. Because that's what God made you to be, and that's what God wants you to do. It's a big challenge, isn't it? For all of us. But it's a challenge we can face, and our lives really can make a difference. Remember the need for a holy life, the infinite cost of our redemption. Remember what God in grace has made us to be. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer, individually, quietly. Let's just ask God for help to live the way He asks us to do. Father, we confess sometimes in living before others our testimonies are a shambles. We ask for your forgiveness. You have reminded us today of who we are. And we thank you so much for what the grace of God has done in our lives. But you've also shown us what you want us to do. And we just ask, Lord, as these lives of ours are the showroom windows to display Christ to others, that you will help us to live in such a way that people will see Jesus and they'll long to know him and they'll come to trust him and they'll go out to serve him just because we at some time were a little link in the chain that brought them to salvation. Help us to live aright, we pray, for their good and for Christ's sake.